Chapter 20 this morning, verses 41 through 44, just four verses. I've entitled this message, "Who's Your Daddy?" Who's Your Daddy? Now, the pop culture phrase, "Who's Your Daddy?" is a relatively well-known insult. It's used in an insulting way, and it's usually used in a variety of sports-related situations. You might be watching a dunk contest or something, and one person may outperform another in a dunk, and he might go over to the guy on the bench and say, "Who's your daddy?" And or for me, you know, as I get a little bit older year by year, it's weird how that happens. And as it says in the scriptures, that the outward man's perishing. And as I get older and these kids I play flag football with at the school stay the same age, it becomes very disappointing. And so I'm not quite as quick as I used to be, but there are certain individuals that if I do something good against them as we have our season coming up, I may be tempted to use this phrase, "Who's your daddy?" with them. And really, we understand the meaning behind it, probably. It's kind of like, hey, I'm an authority over you, or I'm superior to you. As we know that really the biblical model is for dads to be the leaders, dads to be the authorities, dads to be the superiors. And so it's kind of a mocking way of saying, hey, I'm your superior, I'm your authority. And those are a couple of words I want you to think about as we move through this passage, as we examine this idea, of who's your daddy, is that idea of a father being an authority and a superior over his children. But there's this phrase, "Who's your daddy?" can also be used in a way that's not offensive, that's not an insult. Imagine you're at a 4th of July parade. A young boy gets separated from his family. He's there crying. He's scared and frightened. And a police officer comes over to him, kneels down, and says, "Who's your daddy, son?" And he's not doing that in a mocking way. He wants to know, hey, what's the name of your father? And the reason why is because he wants to know, who is this little boy in relationship with? Who is his physical father so I can reunite the two? And so that's really the third aspect that I want you to be thinking about when it comes to this phrase, "Who's your daddy?" is not only authority and superiority, but relationship. That when we determine who our father is, spiritually speaking, is where I'm going with this, it's an issue of relationship as well. Now, the question, "Who's your daddy?" is answered by us when we honestly admit who it is that we are in relationship with spiritually, and who it is that we, whose authority we submit to, and whose superiority we readily acknowledge. Now, as we think about this issue, and as if I just kind of put it out there for you, okay, who's your daddy spiritually speaking? Or if that's too mocking for you, but I had to catch your attention somehow, who's your father spiritually speaking? There might be a lot of answers. And if you were to take a microphone and a video camera and go out on the street, kind of a man on the street type of thing, you say, "Who's your father spiritually?" There would be a lot of answers, all kinds of answers. But, you know, I want to be a little controversial because I feel that the Bible is controversial. And I want to look and see that there's really only two choices to this question of who your father is. Now, some people may deny that it's a legitimate question at all. If you were to ask that question on the street, some might say, "Well, who are you to ask me who my father is? That's none of your business." Or there are some who would do those type of things, but I would contend that this is a perfectly biblical question. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and this is kind of where I'm basing this idea, and hopefully I can express how I'm seeking to tie this into what's going on in Luke chapter 20. But I think this is, for me, one of the most clarifying passages in all the Scripture. In all the Scripture, John chapter 8, looking at verses 37 through 47, I believe that Jesus puts forth the idea or the truth that there are really only two choices, spiritually speaking, who your father is. Verse 37, Jesus he's having another one of his showdowns with the religious leaders. And he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." Now notice how he chooses that very carefully, Abraham's descendants. He says, "I know that you're physically descended from Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Notice that. He's saying, I have a father and you have a father, and they ain't the same. He's making a distinction between the two. "And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father." Abraham. Now, throughout this passage, what we're going to see, not only here in John 8, but throughout this entire message I'm seeking to bring forth today, is the idea that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were aiming too low. When they thought of their father, they thought of physical relationship. They thought of, well, we can trace our lineage back to Abraham. Instead of thinking, hey, am I related to God the Father? they were looking too low. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, it's not that our affections are too strong here on earth. It's that they're too weak. We desire things of this world, and that's our passion. But God wants us to desire things like joy and peace and relationship with Him, things that are deeper and fuller and more important. And so as He gets into this passage today in Luke 20, Jesus is really going to try to point their eyes upward for them to see a bigger picture than just what was going on in the here and now. And I think this has great application for us as believers, because we can get caught up in all about this world. And we can forget. And then what we have to do is, as we minister to people, we realize that people are caught up in this world. That their vision stops at the horizontal and they never lift to the vertical. And so we need to be people who see beyond that. So they said, hey, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So He says, you're physically descended from Abraham, but you're not his children. We were just singing in the children's church. I sing the first few songs with the children there and get my blood pumping, get ready for service, you know, and it's an exciting time. And we were singing Father Abraham. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. That's how it goes. And what does it mean? Does it mean that we're all Jewish, that we're all physically descendants of Abraham? No. What it means is that through Christ, we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so that's what Jesus is pointing out here. He says, you're physically related to Abraham, but you're not of the same spirit. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And He says, you do the deeds of your father. So again, He's saying, you guys have a different father than I do. And they said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So there they may be saying, hey, we're not like the pagans who have all these different fathers. Or they may be taking a swipe at Jesus, at the virgin birth, and saying, we really don't believe that whole virgin birth thing. We think that you were born outside of wedlock. And so they're mocking Jesus here, and they claim to have God as their father. But notice what Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. That's an important thing for us to put in our minds. It's one of the ways that we can know that we are children of God is we love Jesus. If a person doesn't love Jesus Christ, they're not a child of God. He puts that forth very clearly. It says, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And here it is. Here's what would offend so many people when you tell them there are two choices. They would say, okay, the one side is God. What's the other choice? Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil. Wow. Two choices. Either God's your father or the devil's your father. And I would even get more perhaps rude and say that all of us, coming into this world, have the devil as our father. As we come into this world, fallen people, in our natural selves, and you can see this throughout the scriptures, that we come in born as children of the devil, but we're born again as children of God the Father. That's an important thing, and maybe right now that's something that's going to start eating on you on the inside. And what I would ask you to do is prove me wrong from the scriptures. Don't prove me wrong from Dr. Phil, or from Oprah, or from anyone else. Prove me wrong from the scriptures, because I think that you will see this is true. And notice He says, in the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. So to me, that passage so clearly tells us that those are the two choices. And as we go to people, that's an offending thing to say to them. Hey, you need to become a child of God because right now you're a child of the devil. Oh, how dare you. But a person who is ready to receive Christ is willing to admit that. A person who's at that place, you could have come to me at Crocker Hall when God first started moving in my heart and showing me my sin, and I would tell you, you're right. I am a child of the devil. I do the things he desires me to do. But you know what? I can testify that that's not me anymore. And so as we turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, we're going to study these verses with an emphasis on that question, who's your daddy? Is it God or is it the devil? Now, if you're all born-again believers here today, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, well, then praise the Lord. You don't have to worry about that question any longer. But the fact is, this is a good thing to be able to minister to other people. And I wouldn't say, hey, I'm Steve, nice to meet you. John, you're a son of the devil. You know, that may not be the first place to jump in, but it's a thing to realize, hey, this is what I'm dealing with. This is a spiritual situation. And how can the Lord use me to draw this person into his kingdom? Now, again, as we move into this passage, I just want to remind all of us that this is a binary question. Who's your father? Binary means, you know, binary code, like ones and zeros. There's just two choices. You ask your child, did you or did you not eat the whole bag of Cheetos? Well, what had happened was, no. Did you or did you not? Yes or no. It's binary. Yes or no. And that's the answer. And so that's what we always want to remember. Jesus gives us these type of things always. Hey, is God your father? Is the devil your father? Are you on your way to heaven? Or are you on your way to hell? Are you walking with Christ? Or are you not walking with Christ? There's these binary questions that Jesus asks us, and we have to be willing to say, this is a hard truth. Many people won't want to hear it, but I am going to choose the word of God over the opinions of man. I'm willing to do that. So, Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, let me go ahead and read them up front. It says, and he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So we're going to look at three sections, and you don't have to write them down right now. They'll be up on the screen in just a minute. But we'll look first of all at the question, and then we'll look at the scripture, and then finally we'll look at the question expanded. Now, I know I say this a lot, but this is one of my favorite passages. I have a lot of favorite passages in the Bible, but I remember studying this as I taught through the book of Matthew back with the youth in Houston. And just as God revealed some things to me through this scripture, was just mind-blowing and getting to know God better and better. So let's look at the question first of all in verse 41. Now, as most of you know, and I've alluded to, during the school year, I work at Midland Classical Academy. And it's exciting for me. I'm teaching five classes this coming year, and I'm really excited because I teach three different Bible classes and two literature classes. So I've been trying not to let anyone know what my schedule is because I love it so much. It's like, he loves it too much. They're going to give me something different. No, that's not how they work. But in the classroom there at MCA, we use something called the Socratic Method. And it's basically a technique used to help develop learners. We want to develop self-learners, people who desire to learn on their own. And what we do is we ask a lot of questions. We ask questions to the students to try to get them thinking about it instead of just giving them information. Don't go to the classroom, hey, write this down. Ask them questions, help them try to work it out. Lord's been really working on this in my own heart because for the last little while, I've been going in at night and reading with Phoebe and Emma in the book of Matthew. You know, we've just been reading through it, and they'll take turns reading, but I'm always there to kind of explain everything, always being the pastor, you know. Oh, hey, this is what this means. And through a series of events, they've started reading it on their own, and then I come and just ask them questions afterwards. And the amazing thing is that when I'm out of the room, the Holy Spirit shows up. And they begin to work out these questions and trying to figure it out, and they begin to learn on their own. And so what Jesus is doing right here and what he did throughout his ministry, he's going to ask questions to try to draw information out of the people. Now, I just have to be honest. I don't think the Lord Jesus got it from Socrates. All right, the question method. He's a little bit older than Socrates. And so he's going to ask them questions. And so verse 41, it says, he said to them. Now, it's always important to know the context. We learn from Matthew 22:41 that the them in this passage are the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? They were the kind of the religious leaders of the day in the sense that they were the people who everyone looked up to, like they're the holy ones. You know, they're the keepers of the law. They're the ones who cross their T's and dot their I's. They're the ones that kind of show us what it looks like to follow God. And also keep in mind that the Pharisees, along with their buddies, the scribes, who were kind of the ones who copied down the law and made the scrolls, and it says they considered themselves to be the experts of the scriptures. Now, the experts. In other words, when the scribes and Pharisees got together, it was like, you do things our way or you're wrong. It's our way or the highway. There is no other interpretation. But as we look in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus wasn't very impressed with the way the Pharisees and the scribes handled the scriptures. He wasn't a big fan of the Pharisees and scribes. And so here in Luke 20, remember that this is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. It's just a couple of days until he's crucified. The Lord Jesus is going to seize an opportunity to challenge the Pharisees and the scribes' popular beliefs about the Messiah. And he's going to do this by challenging their interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1. That's really where he's going to go from here. Now, I want you to know also from my heart that if you come in here and I just offend you and I'm just doing this and doing that, I just want you to know from my heart, my hand up to God, that I don't ever want to challenge someone just to be a jerk. I don't ever want to challenge someone just because, hey, I like to get a rise out of people. I want to challenge all of us because the scripture challenges me to say, hey, in what I'm believing, is it true or is it not? So if I ever challenge you, just know from my heart, it's not because I want to upset you. It's not because I want you to have a bummer time at lunch afterwards. It's because I want you and I want me to know the truth and to walk in the truth, because that's where freedom is. Jesus says, hey, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, remember up until this point, the majority of the Pharisees had considered Jesus to be, considered the Messiah to only be a man. So here's the point, all right? The Pharisees and scribes, they've taught that the Messiah is just a man. He's just a man, okay? He's going to be a great man. He's going to be a man sent from God in the sense that he's going to have a mission to accomplish, and he's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to do all these things, but he's just a man. And that ties back to what I said earlier. They were just thinking on that lower level. They were thinking on that horizontal. They weren't looking vertically. They weren't looking beyond what the Messiah could be, that he could be more than just a man. And this is incredibly important and central to the issue that I'm trying to bring out today. You see, by seeing the Messiah as just a man who was a descendant of David, they kept their focus too low. All they were looking for was a man to deliver them from Rome. A man who could deliver them from Rome. That's all they were looking for. And as you look around, and especially, I don't want to get too political, but as you look at that last election and, oh, we want change and there's going to be change, they're just looking at a man to deliver them from whatever perceived thing is going here on earth, instead of looking and say, is there something more? You see, Jesus came to deliver people not from Rome, but to deliver them from sin. Not to deliver them temporarily, but to deliver them eternally. And so this is a big deal. So it's not about, hey, am I an American or am I from this country or that country? Am I a Democrat or Tea Party or Republican or conservative or liberal? It's who's my father? Am I a child of God? Am I a child of the devil? That's the big picture. So Jesus is seeking to raise their eyes and see something more. In fact, the Pharisees were trusting that they were right with God because they were descendants of Abraham. I've got a certain type of blood running through my veins, and that makes me right with God. Again, that's too low. That's too earthly. They shouldn't have been asking, are we Abraham's children? They should be asking, are we God's children? And not only that, not only were they looking too low when it comes to the Messiah, but they actually thought that Jesus, who was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, that he wasn't the Messiah and that he was teammates with the devil. That's actually what they believed about Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we'll look at verses 22 through 30. This is interesting. So much of what we're looking at here today in the short passage in Luke it revolves around this phrase, Son of David. Son of David. Son of David is a prophetic term for the Messiah because he was going to be a literal descendant of David. But that's all they thought he was going to be. So I just want to remind ourselves of what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Okay, so here's this guy doing miracles. He's delivering people who are demon-possessed. He's healing the blind and the mute. And so they're saying, hey, could this be the Messiah? Maybe this is the guy we've been looking for. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And that was kind of one of the slang terms for Satan, Beelzebub. So they're basically saying, no, this guy can't be the Messiah. He's just working for Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus was trying to raise their eyes again and say, hey, I'm a guy who can bind Satan. I'm a guy who can deliver these people. Maybe I'm a little bit more than just a man that you've been thinking. And then he goes on to say a binary statement. Hey, he who's not with me is against me. And if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. I was thinking that verse about, fall. I know fall seems like it's about 7 years away. As hot as it's been. But in the fall and the leaves go down, and then what happens, the kids don't gather with me. They just scatter abroad. As I'm trying to rake up the leaves. Here I am trying to rake up the leaves, and they're just, can I jump in the pile? Okay. And then rake them up again. And so they're way off base with how they view Jesus. And because they refuse to believe that he is more than a man, then what do? Well, he is doing something supernatural. We don't believe that he can be God in human flesh. So we've got to give it to the devil. It's got to be the devil. That's what we'll do. And it was a totally confused idea. So back to Luke chapter 20, verse 41. Here's Jesus' question. He says, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Hey, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the they there, it seems to be the interpreters of the scriptures. Those who in Jesus' days had interpreted the scriptures, they'd come up with the idea that the Messiah was only a man and was not divine. And so who were those interpreters of the scriptures? They were the Pharisees, scribes, and rabbis. Oh my. I'm sorry, it's a little Wizard of Oz joke. I had to try. And so there's these groups of people that are interpreting the scriptures, and they're saying the Messiah is only a man. He's just the son of David. Now here's the tension. You see, it is true that the Christ, or the Messiah, which means anointed one, that he was going to be the son or descendant of David. It's true. You can turn with me, or I'll just read it for you, whichever you choose, but I want to look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, I'll read it for you. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out from his roots. So Jesse, the father of David, really speaking of that line there. He says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so, real quickly there, we see that sounds a lot like Jesus in Revelation 19 and 20. That sounds a lot like him. And then as we move into verse 6, I'll keep reading, we see the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. So again, there's the Messiah coming from the line of David. And I love this. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. I love that. He's saying, hey, when the Messiah comes, Gentiles are going to be seeking him. Non-Jews, non-descendants of Abraham are going to be coming after him. I'll read you one other passage, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So again, speaking of Jesus or the Messiah and the millennial kingdom, what I love about this passage here in Jeremiah is it has both kind of the human aspect and the divine aspect. Because it says here in verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For a king to be called the Lord our righteousness, it suggests to me pretty strongly that this king is God, that he's divine. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Speaking of that, in the millennial kingdom, they won't be saying, hey, remember back in the day when we got delivered from Egypt? They'll be saying, hey, remember how we got delivered from the Antichrist? Remember how we got delivered from the tribulation period? Remember how God brought us all back together? It was an amazing thing. So as you turn back to Luke chapter 20, or as you're still there, realize that the teaching that the Messiah was the son of David was not wrong, but that it was insufficient. It wasn't enough. Somewhere along the way, the interpreters of the Hebrew scriptures dumped the scriptural truth of a Messiah that was both human and divine, and instead settled for a merely human one. And that was the problem. And eventually, the purely human Messiah became the accepted view. And so over time, this is the danger, and this is the warning and the application I want to bring out for us right now, is to ask ourselves, are we examining what we are taught in light of the full counsel of God's Word? Are we just accepting things because we've been taught them? And I just want to let that sink in, and I want to remind you of that. I don't ever, ever, ever want you to come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday and say, well, I believe it because Steve said it. Never. I don't even tell my own kids that. I tell my kids, is what I'm saying agree with the Scriptures? And so I would say that to you. Does what I'm teaching agree with the Scriptures? And in all areas of life, because the secular world tries to inform us spiritually, tries to say this is okay and this is okay or this isn't okay or whatever it is what I'm being taught actually accord with the Scriptures? I'll read for you Acts 17:11, great verse. Paul had been run out of Thessalonica, and so now he was in Berea. It says in Acts 17:11, these, speaking of the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I love that. Paul would preach to these people in Berea, and they would say, all right, Paul, yeah, and they're taking notes, and they're doing their thing. And they would go home and get out their scrolls and see, let's see if that Paul guy knows what he's talking about. When he's talking about the Messiah was prophesied to do that, well, let's turn to Isaiah and see if he was really telling the truth. That warms the heart of a teacher of the Word of God. Because if he's teaching the truth, he's not afraid. He's not afraid of it being compared. He's not afraid of people looking at it. Now, if you take something else and this book over here, that book over there, and say, well, Steve, you're wrong. Well, I would say, if you can prove me wrong for the Scriptures, I will change. I will change. But it has to be from the Scriptures. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. But I would say the unexamined faith is not worth believing. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Let's move on to the Scripture now in verses 42 and 43. Now, it is my firm belief and conviction that the Word of God is the final authority for all life and belief. That's the foundation for my life. I believe that the Word of God is that hammer and that sword that guides and builds my life. And so here we see the Lord Jesus is going to use the Scripture to challenge the beliefs of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 42, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's a very intriguing argument. And I love a good verbal sparring if it's fruitful. I love a good argument if it's edifying and it's not, hey, I hate you and you're ugly, you know, and that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. When we are contending earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, that's a good thing. And so here's what Jesus is doing. He's going to make an argument, but he's so wise because notice what he does. The whole thing about the Messiah is the son of David, right? And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to use a scripture that David wrote. So he's so wise, and even the scriptures he uses, he appeals to a verse that David himself wrote. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and let's take it apart. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Interesting. Now, here in Luke's Gospel, which you'll realize that Luke's Gospel was written originally in Greek. And this is the same word in the Greek. Those two Lords, the first Lord and second Lord in this passage, they're the same Greek word, kurios. okay, which is a common name for Lord, or common word for Lord there in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was the Septuagint. And it's common in the New Testament. So you would say Lord, it would be this Greek word, Kyrios. Now, what I want us to realize about this is that if the first Lord means God, okay, and we know that clearly from passage, and there's a second Lord, then he must be God as well. Because an important way to interpret the scriptures, and what we have to understand, is the same word used in the same context means the same thing. You can't say the first Lord, well, that means God. And the second exact word, well, it doesn't mean God. Can't happen. It's the same word in the same context. So either they both mean God or they don't. And what we have here, the Lord said to my Lord, immediately took my mind to John 1:1. Let me read for you John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have two persons, and yet they are both God. And so here's we're beginning to kind of think, well, there's at least two out of three of the Trinity right there. That's kind of what we have going on. And then, well, who is this Word? Is this Word just kind of some spirit or something that we can't really comprehend? Well, John 1:14, let me read for you, tells us what happened to the Word. This Word that was with God and the Word that was God. It says, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love it. It could be translated, he tabernacled among us. Remember the Old Testament, the tabernacle? And what happened? God's presence was there in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. That's what happened with Jesus. He's a second person of the Trinity. He's fully God, a fully God, and he takes on human flesh so he can hang out with people, so he can save them. It says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as we continue to look at this interpretation, the Lord said to my Lord, I actually want to take a look at it for a moment in the original Hebrew, because this becomes even more interesting. This is what I was alluding to earlier when I said it really changed my life when I was teaching through it in the book of Matthew that also talks about this back in Houston. Because in the Hebrew, it's actually two different words. The first Lord and the second Lord are two different words. The first Lord, if later on you can look it up in your Bibles, and if you have a New King James Version, you'll notice it's all in caps. You know, there's a big L and then there's O-R-D, but they're all capital letters. And whenever you see that in your Old Testament, that's what we call the tetragrammaton, which is a fancy way of there's four letters. These four letters, and it's translated Yahweh or Jehovah. That's where we get Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And then the second Lord in Psalm 110:1 in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is another name for God in the Old Testament. And why I'm making such a big point of this, Adonai meaning sovereign or master, is because when I began to read Psalm 110 verse 1, kind of substituting the Hebrew words in there, it made a big deal to me. Because basically what this verse says is, the Yahweh said to my Adonai. The Yahweh said to my Adonai. So here we have two distinct persons, both being God, but somehow they're different. Because one's Yahweh and one's Adonai. And as I began to kind of formulate these things in my mind, it showed so clearly the deity of this Adonai, the deity of David's Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Now, to make this case even stronger, notice what the Yahweh said to David's Adonai. He said, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Why is that such a big deal? Well, it's such a big deal because the right hand is the MVP position. It's that place. To sit at the right hand of a king or to at the right hand of whoever, that is the primary position. Remember when James and John's mom came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, will you just give me whatever I ask you for? You don't do that with your kids, you know. Hey, mom, will you give me what I ask you for? Whatever I ask you for? Absolutely not. That's not going to work. And it said, can you give it to my boys to sit at your right hand and your left in the kingdom? And Jesus says, that's not going to really work out. And so the idea is to sit at the right hand of the Father is an exalted position. And I don't see how this Adonai can be anyone else than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We realize, or let me read you a few verses, I'm sorry. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus himself says, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus says he's going to be the one sitting at the right hand. He is this guy. But I haven't had you turn anywhere in a while, so let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36. It's a little bit lengthy of a passage. As you're turning there, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been given. And then what's going on is remember Peter and all the guys, they're 120 in the upper room, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking with other tongues, and they're praising God, and a whole crowd gathers and says, what's going on? And Peter, the guy who 40 days earlier, or 50, I'm sorry, 50 days earlier, was afraid of his own shadow, was denying Jesus in front of these campfire girls, as they were, what does he do? He begins to open his mouth and preach. And he's going to use Psalm 110, verse 1, here in the midst of this preaching at Pentecost. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So basically, Peter is given this scripture that David wrote about the Holy One not seeing corruption, and just Peter's making it clear and saying that David wasn't talking about himself, okay? And because he says, I don't want to be indelicate, but David's rotting. That's what he's basically saying. He said, his grave's over there, he's just bones now. So it couldn't have been talking about him. He says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So the Messiah is going to be a physical descendant of David. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Here it is. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says, guys, you messed up. You killed your Messiah. And he was more than a man because now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then it says, the men were cut to the heart and said, what must we do to be saved? How can we receive the Lord? So now as you turn back to Luke chapter 20, This fact of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father that proves he is the Adonai of Psalm 110, verse 1, it happens 11 more times in the New Testament. In other words, 11 more times in the New Testament, it's specifically stated that Jesus, right now, at this moment in human history, is at the right hand of the Father. As you begin to think about that for just a moment, that's a really awesome thing. I always knew, okay, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But as I was putting this study together, to think that Jesus right now is ever living to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the time where he can rapture his church. That Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, and he sees what's going on. It's an exciting thing to think about. But he's not only sitting there at the right hand of the Father. He's not just chilling out. It's not just like a lazy boy, and he's got his lemonade, and he's wondering, you know, when is preseason football going to be over so he can watch the regular games. That's not what he's doing. Notice verse 43 back in Luke 20. What is he doing sitting in the right hand of the Father? Well, we know he's interceding for us. We know that he's opened the way, that we have a way to the throne room of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But he's also waiting, verse 43, till I make your enemies your footstool. That's awesome. Now, this verse, I must say, and it's kind of a funny thing at my house. My kids, three of my four kids, love to wrestle with me. Phoebe's not a big wrestler. The rest of them like to wrestle with me, and I always use this verse, you know, I kind of get on them and put my feet on them until I make my enemies my footstool. You know, a little Bible humor. But what's going on here in verse 43 is that God the Father, Yahweh, is saying to Adonai, Jesus Christ, just sit right here until I work everything out. that you can go back and you're going to rule, that everything's going to be brought under your feet. This verse makes it clear that David's Adonai, Jesus Christ, will remain at the right hand of Yahweh until all of Adonai's enemies are placed under his feet. We don't have time to go there. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I try to get it in every other study. But read on your own Psalm 2 because it does a great job of showing how God the Father is going to set everything up for Jesus Christ to be the ruler over them. And then also you can read Revelation 19 and 20 for the details of exactly how all the Lord Jesus' enemies will be put under his feet. Now, there's another warning here before we move on to our last verse, and it's this. Many people say, so what, when it comes to the earthly ministry of Jesus? Whatever. 2,000 years ago, he said some things. Yeah, he influenced Western culture. You know, this nonsense. I don't care. I've got Facebook. I've got these things. I've got other things to do. It's over. But what we gather from this verse and what we're reminded of is that Jesus is coming back. He's not idle. He's not just hanging out in a rocking chair forever. He is getting ready to receive his church and to pass judgment on his enemies. And the fact we have to always share with people is, hey, if you come into this world a child of the devil, an enemy of God, but it doesn't have to be that way. God wants to bring you into his family as one of his children. So let's move on to our final verse. The question restated, verse 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So he's just trying to throw him for a loop. Jesus is trying to get them thinking. Why? Because he just wants to mess with them? No. But because he wants them to come to the realization that the Messiah has to be more. He has to be more than just a physical descendant of David. Now, Jesus wasn't denying that he was a descendant of David. He was never denying that. Because you remember, there in the triumphal entry, what happens? Jesus comes into town, you know, riding that donkey, and all the people are singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders say, man, don't let them say that. And Jesus says, hey, out of the mouth of babes, God has perfected praise. It's okay what they're saying, because I am the Son of David. So Jesus was never denying that he was the Son of David. He was just not only the Son of David. He was also the Lord of David. He was David's Adonai. Now, how can this be? Our minds begin to kind of try to work this out. And how can Jesus, in the physical sense, have a starting point and physically actually be younger than John the Baptist, physically speaking, and yet spiritually speaking, or that his deity, he's eternal? How does that work out? I don't know exactly. But I want to read you a quote from Matt Slick. I thought this was good. It says, quote, he is not half God and half man. He is fully divine and fully man. In other words, Jesus had two distinct natures, divine and human. The divine nature was not changed when the Word became flesh. Instead, the Word was joined with humanity. Jesus' divine nature was not altered. Also, Jesus is not merely a man who had God within him, nor is he a man who manifested the God principle. He is God in flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus' two natures are not mixed together, nor are they combined into a new God-man nature. They are separate, yet act as a unit in the one person of Jesus, and this is called the hypostatic union. That's a pretty cool name for it, hypostatic union. And so as we look at that, and as we say, wow, that's amazing. But then we have to come back to that question of that I started with, who's your daddy? And if we look to Jesus and say, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus in all things, that he's my model. How did Jesus answer that question, who's your daddy? Well, I was blown away, honestly. I looked and I said, well, how many times did Jesus refer to God as his father personally? Because Jesus said, you know, our father, he said your father. But I'll give you this number. In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus called God his personal father 70 times. 70 times. That tells me that this was a huge deal for Jesus Christ. That this was the hallmark, the touchstone of his life. The Lord Jesus' relationship to the Father, as well as his acknowledgement of the Father's authority and superiority, because he did treat the Father as his authority and his superiority during the incarnation. Jesus lowered himself during the incarnation. And it says, they're beautifully summed up in these two verses, and I'll read them for you. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, speaking about his crucifixion, he says, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And here it is. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus knew who his daddy was, God the Father. And through Jesus invites us to have God as our Father as well. He says, I know you're coming into this world and you're in a messed up situation, you know what, and you're born, the devil's your father, but come over to me and I'll take you in. The scriptures make it clear that Jesus Christ was the Son of David, but he was also so much more. He was and is and will always be the eternal Son of God. But the question is, who are we? And who's our daddy? Are we just focused on our physical genealogy? And do we ever consider if we're children of God or of the devil? And if anyone here does not yet have God as their father, anyone listening to the CD or whatever it might be, I just want us to always remember that if a person has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God wants them. God the Father wants them as his child. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. And I want to read you two verses. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As a person believes and receives Jesus Christ, they're born again by the Spirit and they're accepted as children of God. But I want to close now with one last exhortation for believers. Because for us as believers, we can be born again and we can be children of God, but we can live like the devil. And we can just be kind of go back to our old ways. And we put on our rose-colored glasses and say, oh, wasn't it so great back in the day when I was just doing this and doing that? And I'll close with these last two verses from Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say this. He, speaking of God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I love that. The fact that we were born under the power of darkness. We were born, as it says in Ephesians, children of wrath, under the wrath of God. But what through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, he's conveyed us to the kingdom of God. I think of the power of darkness as this ugly warehouse. And there's a lot of activity, but it's all darkness and evil. And that word conveyed is like we were there on the assembly line in the power of darkness, and God conveyed us out. And we got outside the factory and we realized there's life out here. There's light out here and there's freedom out here. And that's the hope that Jesus Christ gives. And that's what Jesus Christ wanted for those Pharisees. He says, you guys are looking way too low. It's not about who can deliver you from the Romans. It's about who can deliver you from the power of darkness and the power of death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, again, I just pray that you would help us all to search the scriptures to see if the things that we are taught are true. And Lord, I pray that anything that I said in my own flesh and didn't have wasn't true, that it would just be as a chaff that is blown away. Lord, but whatever was said today that had your stamp of approval on it, that was of your spirit, I pray, Lord, that it would just fall and to good soil in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, of who you are, and I fully acknowledge that you are both man and God, and that, Lord, there is no other way of salvation but through you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just draw us to yourself and closer in relationship, and I pray especially as we go out tomorrow into our world, Lord, that you would help us to reach out to those who are children of darkness, and they might become children of light. I pray in Jesus' name.